We turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, page 865 in the Bibles there in front of you. Continuing to look at Luke's account of Jesus' life as he is led by the Holy Spirit to reflect upon who Christ is and what he comes to do. This war has broken out in Ukraine. Perhaps you think this week, well, can't we think of something maybe more pertinent to the issue, something more pressing than pressing on through the gospel? But I think as we look at the scriptures, we see that indeed this is most relevant to us, that great conflict which is taking place in our own hearts, even that of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked what to be expecting in the last days. He said wars would continue. And he said that hearts would grow cold. And we know that that is even tempting for us sometimes to want to just back out and to not be a part of this world. But we are called to consider what God has done for us and then to tell others. For the gospel is the hope of the world. Today we continue in Luke's gospel and see Jesus in the presence of the demonic. There is conflict here between kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and it is so comforting to see how he responds in this context. There is not panic. There is not some wild gesticulation where he's shouting and screaming. He speaks in a word and delivers this man from his demons. The nations and spiritual forces rage. And Christ speaks a word to deliver. He is not intimidated. He is not frightened. The passage is very reassuring as we see how Jesus delivers those in bondage. We'll begin our reading in verse 22 and go on through verse 39. Luke 8, starting in verse 22. This is the word of God. Give full attention to the reading of it. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were terrified. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this morning. Dear congregation, when we looked at those verses 22 to 25 some time ago, we saw a few things that I just want to remind us of before we move on. I didn't want to preach another sermon on that. I'm sure you remember the sermon. Maybe not, but there is hope. Verses 22 through 25, there are some things that we learn. And Jesus' calming of the storm, we saw that we should trust God and Jesus, because the storms of life are under his control. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, makes that very clear as he is there in the boat and sovereign over the storm, speaking to it. We saw, because he's in total control, we can rest in him. Jesus is resting in the boat, confident of God's control, verse 23. And we should trust God because he is with us through the storms of life. Verse 22, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. Indeed, the Lord is with us going through these storms in our lives. Well, in chapter 8, Luke sets Jesus before us as a great preacher. We saw that in the opening verses, verse 4 and following, verse to verse 21, the parables that he's teaching. Then we see that he's Almighty God as he controls nature, verses 22 to 25. And now in verses 26 to 39, we see that Jesus has power over the spiritual realm also. There is not anything in all of creation, in any of the world, that is not under his sovereign control. And we see that he is able to give us clear minds as well, as Luke emphasizes that in these verses. Well, at first glance, we may look at this passage and say, what does it have to say to us? It simply is telling us that Jesus has power over demons. And it certainly tells us that. It certainly reveals that to us. But there is something that we need to look at more closely this morning. It's a description of humanity before God delivers us from sin. What do I mean by that? I don't mean we're all demon-possessed in that sense, but we are all dead. We are all walking amongst the dead. We are walking dead, unable to do any good. The Bible makes very clear we're sinners that need to be delivered from sin's power. Look at the description of the man. He has no clothes. He's not living in a house, but among the tombs. He's out of control, verse 29 tells us. He is cast out of the community and driven into the desert by this demon. He's not in his right mind. The blunt truth that the Bible sets before us is this: before God delivers us, we are unclothed. We are exposed in our guilt, in our wickedness. We are unable to do any good. We are walking amongst the dead, choosing for that which does not give life. And instead of wanting to be in the community of faith amongst the living, we are those who walk amongst the dead, wanting to find any sort of life that we can there. But Luke wants to show us how this changes when one meets Jesus. We have many fancy euphemisms, many rewordings to disguise sin. We tell ourselves that we're really not bound by sin, but we're in control. Yet when we think about it, it is quite obvious that we are not in our right minds. When we excuse perversion and talk about it as an alternative lifestyle, we're not in our right minds. When we deny the absolute truth of God's word and call it pluralism, we are not in our right minds. When we neglect the needy and call it self-preservation, we are not in our right minds. When we kill the unborn and call it choice, we are not in our right minds. When we are selfish and call it keeping control of our schedules, we're not in our right minds. When we fill the airwaves with profanity and pornography and call it freedom of expression, we are not in our right minds. When we are controlled by our anger and we act out violently and call it keeping control of the situation, we are not in our right minds. I give these examples because such environment affects how we think, not to mention our own hearts bending toward that, by nature, bending toward that which is sinful before the Lord comes to us. And even after He has worked in us, that process of sanctification is slow and painful. It is putting to death what is of the old nature, as we heard this morning already in Colossians chapter 3. It is the truth that apart from the powerful work of Christ through His Spirit, we're bound in sin and prefer living amongst the dead to living in the new life in the community of faith. That's the state of the sinner, the state of the unregenerate. But even, as I've said already, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there still is a battle going on. And this passage, therefore, is very relevant to us as we think about that. Who is on the Lord's side? That hymn that we sing that speaks of fighting in the strength of the Lord. That must be our battle hymn. We don't want to discount what Luke says here, however. He says that this man was demon-possessed. But it is important for us to see the description of this man as a description of every person apart from God's powerful work. Why did the man come to meet Jesus and his disciples? Likely to harm them. That was his mode of operation. Likely to rob them to see if they had anything for him that he could remain in those distant, faraway places. And that is the action of the sinner. A sinner seeks to harm by word and by deed. Sin is deadly and controlling. Right from the very beginning, when Cain is angry with God because God shows favor to Abel's sacrifice, what happens there in Genesis chapter 4? The Lord says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. Don't go the way of the dead, but live in the light." We can act in such a destructive way with our words and deeds. We all need to be delivered and protected by God's Word and Spirit. Our weak flesh is no match for the temptation around us or for the devil and his demons. The Bible says this, that the devil wants to take you captive to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's determined to pull you away from Christ. He wants you to live in the tombs of dead men with the treasures and pleasures of this life that will consume you. It is what explains enslavement to pornography. It is what explains enslavement to gambling. It is what explains enslavement to abuse. It is what explains enslavement to speech that is derogatory and blasphemous. This man is a description of how we are enslaved apart from Christ. The world and the devil lie to us and tell us that the treasures and pleasures of this world will give life, and they don't. They bind us and they blind us. In sin, we convince ourselves that we're better off living there in the world among the dead than within the community of life, supported by the Word, pointing us to Christ, in whom is our life. In sin, we tell ourselves that God's law is enslaving rather than freeing. Well, what can we say about the work of demons as we look at this passage today? For they're certainly present here. What can we say of the work of the enemy as we look at this demon-possessed man. Well, playing around with evil is no silly thing. Playing around with evil doesn't lead to power and freedom, but to bondage. This man couldn't even speak for himself, and he was asked his name. Verse 30. And we don't talk much about the reality of demons. We don't talk much about the reality of the spiritual realm. But demons are fallen angels. Although they were created for the glory of God, they follow Satan, and their desire is to torment the children of men. For some reason, demonic activity was especially prevalent during the time of Christ. We don't know why. Some have said because Satan wanted to turn all of his evil against the land of the Savior's promise. There are two errors that we make often about demons, and that is to take them too lightly, to make us think they're something of a fairy tale, or to become so fixated upon them that we think that every action that we ever take is as a result of the demonic, and that it is not our hands that do it. We dare not minimize them, to be sure. We're in spiritual battle that is very serious, but we also must not so exaggerate their powers to blame our sin upon them so as to remove guilt from ourselves and say, the devil made me do it. Demons prefer to be minimalists in order to avoid detection. They're content to suggest sin, that sinner would take the suggestion from there. One commentator says this: the madman in the gospel is an extreme example of what satanic forces can do with a human personality that has come under their complete domination. Unlike the Holy Spirit, who always sets a person free, develops his or her personality, and increases his or her self-control and dignity, satanic forces seem to strive to overpower one's personality and ultimately to break down his or her self-control and to rob him or her of self-respect. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we're no match for them. We must certainly not think we will win fighting in our natural abilities. There is a cosmic struggle for the heart and soul of every human, and the man with the demons here gives a shocking picture of what happens when Satan is winning. Our situation may seem less extreme, but sin wreaks havoc if left unchecked. The Bible says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. It says that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we're alienated and hostile in mind. Colossians 1 verse 20. Westminster Larger Confession 25 says this: we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. For the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is the work of the enemy. But what can Jesus do? Well, if ever a man seemed beyond any hope of salvation, it was the demoniac who lived in the cemetery here in Luke chapter 8. Yet he was about to have a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus, which is what every person needs. What can Jesus do for you? He can set you free from sin. Luke tells us that here. He's saying, if you remember, not only to the religious community, you need Jesus, but he's saying, even you who thought you were beyond the pale, beyond the reach of God's grace and goodness, even you can be delivered. Luke is emphasizing, I didn't want to take time this morning, just briefly, in verse 22, he says they are going opposite Galilee. And verse 26 indicates that's exactly what they did. They are going opposite Galilee, showing that Jesus is going out to the nations, offering salvation to those whom the religious leaders thought would never be saved. Jesus comes and frees from sin. The wording here, the language, the conversation is interesting. The demon asks of Jesus, what business do we have with each other? And that's what the sinner should say to the devil and to sin. What business do we have with each other? There's no relationship there. There ought not to be, for we are made in God's image to be restored into his likeness. In this passage, we see that the evil power of demons has to be recognized and respected, but it does not have to be feared, in that Christ, if Christ is with us, we have the victory. The demons, interestingly, show us who is to be feared. Who do they fear? They fear the Lord Jesus. He is greater than all. He's respected, and he is to be respected and obeyed and believed in. The demons are afraid of Jesus. They knew their future was the abyss or hell, as Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 puts it. They knew Jesus had the power to send them there. A survey was recently taken in North America as to whether or not people believed in the reality of hell. And the numbers have dropped precipitously as to the fact that there is a hell and that any sinner might possibly go there. Well, all we need to do is read this passage and say, well, even the demons believe in hell. And they know that their end is certain. Well, what can Jesus do? He has the power to cast sinners into hell or to deliver them from their bondage. What did he do? We see that he delivered a man from his bondage and gave him his right mind. That's how Luke speaks of it. He says the man was out of his mind, and now God, the Lord, gave him his right mind, verse 35. He's out of his mind, and now he is given a right mind. To think rightly, to think clearly about, we could think about all of the applications that has to marriage, to relationship between father and mother and husband, wife, and children and their parents, to authorities and so forth and so on. A right mind. That's what an encounter with Jesus will do. Sin leads us to take our blessings for granted, as was true of the prodigal son. What does it say he did? He went away and squandered his wealth until he came to his senses, until he came to his right mind, realizing, what am I doing? The Father has given me all, and I have turned my back upon him. How does this happen? Well, it happens only as we ask Jesus to deliver us from ourselves, from the devil, from the world. Only he has power to do this. Without him, we continue to roam among the dead. Jesus reveals the heart of God and the mercy that he shows to this one who is in bondage. He goes to deliver him. He came into the world under sin's curse and bondage, to rescue those who were bound. He commands that the demons leave the man, and they went out. And the people went out to see what had happened. They see the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You see the difference, you see the transformation that takes place there. He is now clothed, covered. He is one who is in his right mind, and he is one who is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. What a contrast from bondage to sin to a bondservant for Jesus. And he is not a harsh taskmaster, but one who is a giver of freedom. Luke makes clear here that Jesus is more than any that has been previously on the scene. He is one who commands demons as easily as he commands the seas. He is ruler over all, and he can deliver both body and soul from the powers of sin and hell. After the demoniac met Jesus, he was changed radically. He wants to come near, as verse 35 tells us. The people find him sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. Not surprisingly, he begged to go with Jesus after Jesus had provided such a great deliverance. And in verse 39, we read that, "Return to your home," Jesus said, "and declare how much God has done for you." And the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is another contrast Luke wants us to see. The one who has been delivered from sin's bondage is the one who goes out and declares what Jesus has done for him or her. What do the herdsmen do? Those who are not regenerate, they simply come and they stir up the people in the city and they say, "You're not going to believe what's happened." And the people come out and they're so afraid they tell Jesus to go away, to depart, to leave them alone. There are two responses to Jesus. Either one believes in him or runs from him. There cannot be an indifference to him. I don't know. There is a response of faith or there is a rejection, the Bible says. It's very clear. This is a very clear picture of what happens in salvation. Christ gives His Spirit that we might know the strength of the Lord to say no to evil and yes to Christ. To no longer want to live alone amongst the dead, but to be a part of the community of the living. And to tell others of this too. The man who had been delivered from demons was not only saved from something, but to something. As one has said, he is saved to a life of evangelistic discipleship. That's what you're saved to, dear people of God. To disciple your children. To know that growth in your home, husband to wife, wife to husband, as a single person there in the church and in the community, giving yourself as a servant of righteousness. You have a story to tell. Perhaps it's not a story quite as dramatic as this. We all have a story to tell. The details may be different, but the deliverance is all the same. For we are those who have been delivered from death to life. Those who have been delivered from abandonment to those who are now a part of a community that will live forever. That is what God wants us to do. He says, declare how much I have done for you. And the man went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. May we have that joy and that confidence and practice that in our own lives to God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the bondage that we ourselves experienced, how we were walking in sin, dead in sin, how we have been delivered. We know the battle still rages, but we know that you are with us. Therefore, we do not fear those who stand against us. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Though even the devil should stand against us, the Son of Man, the Son of God is on our side. May we have confidence in that. May we walk forth confidently in Christ, wanting to sit, Lord Jesus, at your feet, learning of you, learning of your ways through the work of the Spirit, and then going forth with joy, with gratitude for the new life that is ours, that the community might grow and enlarge, even as others hear of you and come to believe, leaving their bondage to know freedom in Christ. Father, we pray that you would hear us as you create that community through your Son, by the Spirit and the Word. Amen.